Good morning, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a while since I've seen many of you, and I know my kids couldn't wait to be here. In fact, I told Pastor Ryan this morning, my son Caleb has several Bible bucks that he wants to redeem today. So there he is. Caleb's in the service, and he hates it when I talk about him, but it was precious. It's really good to be with you, and I'm so grateful that Dwayne gave me the opportunity to share the Word of God with you this morning. And I know you guys have been going through 1 Corinthians over the summer, and I've followed online, and I've listened to the sermons, and I've really been getting a lot out of it. So this morning, if we could jump right into it, and this one, we're covering chapter 4 this morning. And I don't normally like to cover a whole entire chapter, and Dwayne told me, you know, I can pick out pieces or whatever, but I felt like if I left any parts of this chapter out, I'd be missing something. So if you can bear with me this morning, and if we could stand for the reading of God's Word, and I know it's an entire chapter. It's only 21 verses, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God that he has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with the rod of discipline, or in love and with a gentle spirit? The word of our Lord, you may be seated. I know you may be thinking, oh no, this Corinthians series, and I haven't been here for it, but I've listened to it online, and as I read through it, oh boy, not another admonition from Paul. This church is Corinth, as you guys have already covered. This church was going through a lot of issues, a lot of conflict. There were divisions, there were factions. There was a lot of sexual immorality. If you recall, in Corinth, they had the great temple, the great goddess of love, Aphrodite. Does that ring a bell? I don't know if you guys have talked about that or not. But this is the temple where religious prostitution was welcomed. Corinth was a city full of corruption. But it's also, it was the chief city. It was a great city for trade. It was perfectly situated right on the two oceans. And there was trade that came in and out from Greece, from Athens, I should say, as well as from Spain and from other parts of Asia. It was a great city, booming city, very wealthy. But as we can tell, and as you guys have gone through out of Corinthians, there were a lot of things going on within the church that it was struggling. And so Paul is writing them. It's believed he was in Ephesus while he was writing this letter to the church at Corinth. And he's writing them. And some of it, he's laying out some pretty strong admonition. But I want to point out this morning, he's also laying out an admonition toward leaders, toward pastors. And I thought it was interesting. Dwayne asked me to do this passage, and sure enough, he gets to miss out on this chapter as he's away. Because this chapter, it's easy to miss because as Paul's been going through, he's been correcting and warning the church at Corinth and giving admonition. But if we're not careful, we miss. He's giving admonition to apostles, to the leaders of God's church as well. He's holding himself accountable. And he's laying out in the first few verses, he says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." He's talking to the leaders. He's talking to himself. He's talking about Apollos. You see, because in Corinth, some were saying, "Oh, I follow Apollos." Some say, "I follow Cephas." Some say, "I follow Peter." Some say, "I follow Jesus Christ." And they're going in every which direction, which leader they felt was the better leader, the stronger speaker, the better preacher. You see, Apollos was very charismatic. He was well known in the Greek area and the Greek culture and that area of Corinth and Athens. He was well known and he was a good preacher. And so Paul he's taken some heat because they don't like his preaching as much as Apollos' preaching. They like Apollos' teaching better. You see, Apollos is a little more charismatic. He's a little more eloquent in his speech. He's a little better at tickling their ears because the Greeks like that. If you recall, Athens, which wasn't far from Corinth, was the big hub, the big academic hub, the big university town. And Corinth wasn't too much behind. They loved to talk about philosophy. And hear me, I do too. I love to talk philosophy too. I love the deep conversations. But you see, this church at Corinth, they were getting too caught up in themselves and their ego and their pride and the things that they know and the things that they thought they knew. And Paul is coming out and he's holding himself accountable and holding leaders accountable as he defends himself and defends his calling and who he's actually accountable to, which is God. This morning, I wanted to start off. I've got 3 points for us this morning. What does it mean to be a leader in God's kingdom? What does it mean to be a leader in God's kingdom? You see, Paul modeled it for us by living like Christ. A few things that I put down. What does it mean to be a leader in the kingdom of God? Well, as Paul just mentions, a steward of God's mysteries. What does it mean to be a steward of God's mysteries? Of the things that are hidden, the things that the church at Corinth weren't necessarily seeing because they were too caught up in themselves, they were too caught up in ego and pride and eloquent speech. And things that tickle the ear and sound fancy and sound good. And Paul's saying, "I am a steward of the mysteries of God, the secret things of God, the things that the world may not see or understand. These are the things that God has entrusted to me as a steward, as a servant, as a slave." And I tell you, church, some of these things as Paul was going through it, as I was preparing for this message and as I was studying, I was like, man, why did Dwayne do this to me? Here he gets off nice and easy and doesn't have to worry about all these things and holding himself accountable. And here God is checking me. And I thought, I hope you're having fun on your vacation, Dwayne. No, I'm just kidding. But God, as I was going through this passage, God began checking me and began saying, Chad, are you really seeing this the way that I'm seeing it? Because these things that Paul is saying, these things that he's said throughout the New Testament and some of his other books, as you reread them, a lot of it, he's covering the same ground, whether he's in Philippi, whether he's in Corinth, whether he's in Ephesus. He covers a lot of the same things. And as I'm rereading through these New Testament books of the Bible and Paul's writings, he keeps coming back to this issue of being a servant and a slave, a steward, faithful and committed to the ministry of Christ. And as I began looking at this, what does it mean to be a slave for the kingdom? What does it mean to be a slave for Christ, a servant? I didn't like it too much. I didn't like where it was going. Because what Paul is talking about here, he's saying, are you willing to become nothing? Are you willing to become the scum of the earth? The refuse of the world? I said, God, I'm not willing for that, and closed it up. I said, okay, I've had enough of this. God began checking me, and I began to see it in a new light. In fact, for the last 2 years, I've been seeing things a little bit differently. And God has continued to bring back, as I was reading in the gospel accounts, where Jesus is talking about becoming like a little child. And Jesus goes on, if you recall, in all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a little bit of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover it. And the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. You remember that? Who is the best? And they're debating over this. And Jesus overhears them, and he says, no, unless you change, and he calls a little child over, and he says, unless you change and become like one of these little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, God. What are you talking about? You see, these children, they're insignificant. They don't have the clout. They don't have the authority. You know, we're disciples. We're your followers. We have some clout. You know, people are following us. Lives are being changed. And they're asking for us to heal them. They're asking for us to cast out demons. They want us to do all this stuff, and you've given us all this power. And you're telling us you want us to change? That unless we change and become like one of these little insignificant children, you remember the people were bringing children to them, and the disciples were pushing them away, saying, no, Jesus doesn't have time for these little kids. Jesus doesn't have time for these babies. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me. And then he tells his disciples that unless you change and become like one of these little insignificant ones, these little children that are full of humility, full of excitement, full of energy, without all the pretense, without all the shame. And Jesus really wants us to become like one of these? Jesus says, whoever is least among you, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. In this passage we read this morning in Corinthians 4, it struck me where Paul is saying, becoming a fool for Christ in verse 10. He also mentions it, if you recall, you may have covered it last week in chapter 3, in verses 18 through 19. He's talking about the foolishness of the world, the wisdom of the world, which is all foolishness. And he says, if you want to become wise, you must become a fool for Christ. And then Paul mentions it again in chapter 4. And as I was going through it, I was talking with a pastor friend this week, and we were talking about this chapter 4 and kind of where I'd been wrestling with it and what I'd been going through. And I didn't like this where Paul said, becoming a fool for Christ, and I was kind of wrestling with God over it. And the pastor friend, he mentioned to me, the word that stuck out to him was bankrupt. And I thought, that's interesting, because that's what I had been thinking as well, and that's why I didn't like it so much. Becoming a fool for Christ, becoming humble, becoming weak, becoming meek. And I'm not talking about a literal bankruptcy of our financial or of our finances. I'm talking about figuratively, metaphorically, becoming bankrupt for Christ, that place of desperation, that place of emptiness, that place of brokenness for Christ. And then you go back, as I already mentioned, Jesus' teaching in the gospel, and the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus covers the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And as I was thinking about that, who are the ones that Jesus is giving blessings to in the Beatitudes? Who are the ones that Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Out of all of those beatitudes, out of all those blessings that Jesus is giving as he's laying out his ministry and one of the greatest sermons ever preached, does he ever once mention the intellectual? Does he ever once mention the rich? Does he ever once mention the great? Not once. And as I've been going through this, and over the last 2 years, God has just been rocking my world as I've been getting to see things a little bit differently. And sometimes I don't like it. I don't like what God is showing me. You ever felt that way? This idea of humility, this idea of being weak, this idea of being poor in spirit, this idea of being meek. You see, in our culture today, much of it, just like in Corinth, as I was thinking through this, much of it doesn't like meekness, doesn't like weakness, doesn't like humility. You see, in the Corinthian culture, in the Greek culture, humility was a great sign of weakness. If you were meek, if you were humble, you were weak. You weren't considered a great leader. You were seen as being more insignificant. And so this is some of the reason that Paul was kind of struggling in the church of Corinth, didn't like Paul, because he was a servant of Christ, and he saw the ultimate model, which was Christ, of what it means to be a servant, what it means to live in humility, what it means to live in meekness. And the Corinthians didn't necessarily like that. And not only that, Paul was in short in stature. He wasn't that big. So he didn't seem like a really big leader or a strong leader because of his size and the way he carried himself, the way he talked, the way he spoke. Becoming a fool for Christ, what does that mean to you? The past 2 years, some of you know, some of you may not know, about 2.5 years ago, I was pastoring a church in southern Indiana, and my wife and I and our four kids, in fact, our fourth child was born while we were there that November of 2014. And I was pastoring a church in southern Indiana, just over the border, just north of Louisville, Kentucky. And it didn't go so well. It didn't go well at all. And we were only there 6 months, and the church board wanted to vote me out of the church and a lot of other things. And so after that, I saw that my credibility as a leader, as a pastor, was shot, and so I resigned, and talking with the district superintendent, and I resigned, and he was very supportive, and he was heartbroken over it, just as we were heartbroken over it. But then after that, you know, I didn't know what was going to happen. We moved to Florida. We moved in with my sister and brother-in-law in Bradenton, Florida, and we lived with them for a couple months, and then we moved here to Orlando, and that was about 2.5 years ago. And church, can I tell you, I'm still working through the pride issues with that because of my ego. And so for the past 2 years, I've been working at a parking company that I transport people back and forth from the airport. It's called Fast Park. And so I worked there part-time, and then I was a stay-home dad. And man, I got to tell you, it's been incredible being able to be with my kids, because before I wasn't home much, and my wife could tell you and attest to it that she was always frustrated with me because I wasn't around, and the kids, you know, wanted to see daddy. And so the last 2 years, I've really been able to be with them a lot, and that's been a real blessing, and it's been great. But I got to tell you, as a pastor and as someone, you know, when you're leading a church, you have this authority, and people are coming to you with questions, or they want answers, and so you're giving out directions, and you're doing this and doing that. You're a leader. You're someone with clout, you know, and people somewhat, even if they don't like you, you know, you have this position of authority, somewhat kind of respect. And to go from that to being a stay-home dad, where you got kids, and believe me, I'm not a multitasker. I can only do one thing at a time, and my wife is incredible at it. She can do everything at one time, and it blows my mind. But I can only do one thing, and we have 4 kids, and they're young, 2, 4, 5, and 7. And so they're into everything. They're all over the place, and for breakfast, one's asking for this, and so I'm making the breakfast for this one, and then the next child will ask for something else, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm still working on the first thing. And so 20 minutes later, I'm still working on the thing that I was working on 20 minutes ago because I've gone in every which direction, and because I'm not a multitasker, I'm fixated on one thing. I got to stay in my little box until I complete it, and I am a mess as a stay-home dad. I live defeated and discouraged all day long. Any other parents out there who know what I'm talking about? I told my wife I have a whole new respect for what she did while I was never home. But for me as a man, not providing for my family, not being the man, not being the head of the household, or not feeling like I'm head of the household, not being the leader, not getting the respect, or not feeling the respect because I'm not leading a church. Instead, I have kids fussing and whining and changing diapers all day long. It's humiliating. The part-time job that I have, I drive people, as I mentioned, back and forth from the airport, and I loved it. I still do. I still do it because I get to meet different people. I get to hear about their trips. I get to hear about their stories. I love it. But about 4 or 5 months ago, I was really getting frustrated because I was thinking, God, I'm so much better than this. Here I have a degree, an undergraduate degree, and a seminary degree, and here I am serving people, carrying their bags for them. When they're upset and angry, I just take it and love them. You know, with travel, people travel a lot. Their flights get delayed. You know, it's easy to be cranky. It's easy to be upset. And here I am serving these people day in and day out. And I thought, God, what in the world? This is beneath me. I'm better than this. I'm better than these people. And most of the people that I work with are great people. But I began to think about 4 or 5 months ago that I'm better than these people, that I'm smarter than these people. Why am I still serving in this lowly role as a fast park airport driver, carrying their bags, sweeping up my shuttle bus every single day, taking out the trash. And I began to be full of self-pity. And I was angry with God because I've applied at a lot of other jobs, professional jobs, career jobs, jobs that I could be seen as being successful or great. And you know what God did? He smacked me over the head. And he said, "Chad, who do you think you are? Unless you learn how to become the least of these, unless you learn how to become a servant of all, you will never be anything in my kingdom." I said, "Okay, God, if you want me to be meek, if you want me to be the scum of the earth, if you want me to be the rejected trash, the refuse of the world, I'll do it." And that day, God really checked me, because what I wasn't seeing while I was serving as an airport driver, driving people to the airport and driving them back to their car where they park with us, what I wasn't seeing is the people that I work with. Because just about every shift that I work, I have someone come up to me and they want to share with me their story, or they want to share with me what they're going through, or they want to share with me their heartache. They want to share with me the loved ones that just passed away, and they want me to pray for them. And they're sharing stories that are deep and they haven't told anybody else. And God began to show me what I was missing, what I wasn't seeing, because I was so consumed with my pride. Because I wanted to be someone cool. I wanted to be someone successful. I wanted to be perceived as being great. And God really began to check me and show me the people who are being impacted. All along, while I was being foolish and ignorant because I wanted the world's wisdom, I wanted the world's foolishness, the world's idea of being great. So I said, "God, is this what it means to become a fool for Christ, to be bankrupt for Christ? Is this what it means to be a leader in God's kingdom?" And I think if you read through all of the New Testament and even the Old Testament, I think you'll really begin to see that this is what it means to be a leader in God's kingdom. Number two, what does it mean to receive admonition from God? What does it mean to receive admonition from God? You see, as I mentioned, Paul holds himself, Apollos, and other Christian leaders accountable to God in the ministry of Christ in verses 1 through 4. But then he goes on, as he has been in the book of Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, and he's giving warning and admonition to the church at Corinth. He says, "Do not judge prematurely. Do not be puffed up with arrogance or inflated with pride." Because, as I already mentioned, some of them were saying, "Well, I follow Apollos because Apollos is a better leader. He's a better teacher. He's a better preacher. So I like him better. I'm going to follow him." Some were saying Cephas. Some were saying Peter. Some were saying Christ. All of them had these different ideas. And Paul says, "No, that's not what it's about. It's not about arrogance. It's not about us. We are servants. We are slaves for Christ." Because the problem with arrogance, the problem with pride, as it's mentioned in Proverbs, "Do not be deceived by the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness." Or I should say in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. "Do not be deceived by the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness. But contention and division come only from pride. Pride is the root of all these things. You see, we have so many different denominations around the world. As we were just talking this morning, General Assembly just wrapped up, and it's incredible to see how our church, the Church of the Nazarene, is involved in over 160 countries. It's a global church, and it's amazing to see people from different parts of the world, how we all think and act differently, but we come together as one body. And then we see the contrast where we have so many different denominations going in every which direction. Some believe this, some follow this teaching, some believe this, some believe that, even within our own churches. And this is what Paul's addressing here at Corinth. And all of it stems from this thing called pride, where we think we got the answer, or we think this way is better, and sometimes this way may be better. But at the root of it, if it continues to fester, this thing of pride becomes arrogance, resentment, prejudice, etc., etc. And it just digs deeper and deeper, causing more dissension and more factions. It's a cancer to our churches. Paul says, do not be deceived by this wisdom. It's all foolishness. And he goes on, he says in verse 21, shall I come with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? And you know, as you hear that, you're like, oh boy, not another preacher, not another Paul, not another person bringing condemnation or correction or discipline. But I love how the psalmist, if you remember this, the psalmist David in the 23rd Psalm, one of the most famous psalms, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they what? They comfort me. Well, how in the world, if Paul is saying, shall I come with a rod of discipline, or shall I come with a gentle spirit, or shall I come in love? It sounds like two conflicting, two contrasting different statements there. Coming with a rod of discipline, or coming in with a gentle spirit, coming with love. Church, can I tell you today that they're actually one? Can I tell you today that when God intervenes, when God brings admonition to his people, to us as individuals, and when he brings admonition to his church, it's out of love. It's for our good. It's for our benefit, that we may produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. You see, the shepherd's rod and staff, and we know who the good shepherd is. It's Jesus, right? The shepherd's rod and staff was for providing protection for the sheep. It was also for guiding, for giving direction, and it was also for correcting. It was also for discipline. But it's so easy in our culture today, and it's so easy to be offended. I know, I'm there. When we've been burned, when we've been hurt, we can easily grow sensitive. And so when God comes in, or when somebody else, if a pastor comes in to bring correction or admonition, it's easy to think, oh, and we turn off the hearing aid. We turn off our ears and close our hearts and minds. But church, I want to encourage you this morning that when God comes in, when he brings admonition, when he brings correction, it's not out of guilt. It's not out of shame. It's out of love. You see, in Hebrews, Paul also mentions in chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. You see, God does it because he loves us, because he cares so deeply for us. And if we're able to see it for what it is, to see it the way that God sees it, that it's out of love. As Paul says, my dear children, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. There's no shame, there's no abuse, there's no condemnation, but love. Number three, the power of God's kingdom. And I love this one because it's really, there's a paradox here. In fact, a lot of Jesus' teaching and even in Paul's teachings, there's a great paradox. As you can tell, Paul is, paradox being just a contradiction. And Paul is going back and forth as he's talking about the people in Corinth and he's talking about his position as an apostle and as a leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I am weak, you are strong. I am in rags, and you are rich. He's kind of being sarcastic here. But he's showing the difference, the contradiction here, the paradox of God's kingdom. As we read in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 4, Paul says, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of chatter. It's not a matter of talk, but of power. Well, you say, well, where does the power come from? Because once again, this paradox, if I can continue, it's another paradox, but this power struggle that we may know in our own lives or within our own churches, you know, with whether it's a leadership struggle or whether it's a faction from this group or a faction from that group, you know, some want it this way, some want it that way. And if they don't get their way, then they'll leave the church. It's this power struggle. And we all deal with it because of this thing called sin that we all have to address, this sin nature within us from the fall of man way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden. So we all have it. We all have to deal with this power struggle. What is the real power? Is it our power or is it God's power? Paul says, if you want to be like-minded with Christ, having the same love in Philippians 2, if you want to be like-minded with Christ, having the same love, you've got to give up the power. You've got to give up the desire for control. You see, church, the wisdom of the world often tells us that more is better, more money, a better job, a higher social status, more Twitter followers, more Facebook friends. I used to be on Facebook, and at the time when I got off, I had about 900 Facebook friends. Anybody got more than 900 Facebook friends? Anybody? Anybody got more than 900 Facebook? Don't worry, I'm not going to guilt you. She does. Only one. I know there's more of you. Oh, Brandon does. Thank you for being honest. Well, I got off about 2 years ago. And I wanted to get more and more Facebook followers because, you know, as a pastor, that means you're cool if you have a lot of Facebook followers. You've got a following. And so I've never been on Twitter, but I have friends on Twitter. And if I were on there, I would want more and more of those Twitter followers, you know, because you want people to hear what you're saying, you know, in those short little snippets. I don't know about you, but I want people to hear what I'm saying. I want people to follow me. I want more friends. Do you? Am I the only one here? Maybe I am. But what blows me away is that, you know, it just creeps in our lives, and we may not even consciously be aware of it, but we want more and more. We want more respect. We want more money. We want a better job. As I was sharing with that story, you know, here I am working at Fast Park and feeling like I'm not, you know, doing all that I could or that I should, and feeling lousy and insignificant. But it's part of our culture. The world is telling us that more is better, that we need to do more, we need to have this, we need to do this, we need to have more money. Dave Ramsey is great, and Brittany and I have read through some of his stuff in The Money Makeover, and I think, Don, you teach it, I think, don't you? And Brittany and I have followed some of it, and it's really good, and it's really helpful. But if we're not careful, we go down this path, down this road, trying to save up more and more and more and more, wanting more, wanting this, wanting a better job, wanting more friends, wanting to be liked. If we don't catch ourselves, the wisdom of the world creeps in our lives and changes us completely. And what Paul is talking about is a different wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the world. He says that's foolishness. You see, all these things, they're not necessarily bad in and of themselves. In fact, they can be very good to have all those things or to want more respect or more money, a better car. All those things can be very good things. So I hope you hear me, church. But the problem for us lies in our human tendency, desiring more power, more control, a better status, a better life, whether we're consciously aware of it or not. And if you have a pen and paper, I'd encourage you to write this down. Once again, this is another paradox of the kingdom of God. You see, church, where power increases, love decreases. But as love increases, power decreases. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? You see, where our desire for power and control, and again, we may not even be consciously aware of it. I do it all the time and I'm not even aware of it. But where our desire for power and control, wherever that increases, our ability and propensity to love diminishes. But wherever we choose to love deeper, harder, stronger, our need and necessity and desire for power and control decrease. You see, what makes us Christ-like, and Pastor Dwayne mentioned it a couple weeks ago in his Father's Day message. He said, if you want to be Christ-like, if you want to act like Christ, you got to put on the mind of Christ. If you remember that from 2 weeks ago. He said, to put on the mind of Christ is to act like Christ. And this is a lot of what Paul says throughout a lot of his books that he's written. To be like-minded with Christ. What makes us Christ-like is not our power. It's not our prestige. It's not our authority. It's not our own greatness. It's not our social standing in the world. Rather, what makes us Christ-like, church, is our ability to love. And the most self-giving love, the most infinite love, the agape love that our God gave to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the most transforming power there is in all of creation is this agape love that God has given to us. And so, church, you may ask, well, what is the power of God's kingdom, this paradox that Paul is talking about? Because in Corinth, they wanted to have it all figured out. They thought they knew it all. They were very smart, very bright, very intellectual. They had a lot of money. But the paradox of God's kingdom isn't our power. It's God's power. And the most transforming power in all of the world is God's unconditional love. This morning, in closing, as Alyssa comes forward, as I've thought about this and this great paradox, and church, I hope you hear me, I struggle with this because it goes against everything I was taught. I was in sales for 6 years before I went into ministry, and I remember every January we were setting goals. In December, we were thinking about the next year, and in January, we were setting goals for the next coming year. And every year I was setting new goals because I wanted more money. I wanted to be successful. I wanted to be great. I wanted to have it all figured out. I had a goal, and my wife can tell you. One of my goals when I was 25 years old, I wanted to be a millionaire by the age of 40. I got to tell you, church, I haven't even come close. I'm almost 40. But I wanted all this stuff. I wanted to be successful. I wanted to be seen as being someone great. And then when God rocked my world and told me, no, that's not what I'm thinking of, Chad. I want you to do something different. And I wrestled and I struggled. And my dad can tell you, my dad's here this morning. I didn't want to do it because my dad's a pastor. I knew that if I became a pastor, I was going to be broke. Literally and figuratively. I didn't want that stuff. I wanted to be great. I wanted to be successful. I wanted to have money. But church, I got to tell you this morning, none of that matters. My power, my desire for control, my desire to have it all figured out. I would rather be the scum of the earth. The refuse, the rejected piece of trash. If that means I get to be in the presence of God serving Him. This morning, today, church, I want to ask you, where does your power come from? Are you living on your own strength, on your own power, on your own might? Or are you living on God's power? On His might, by the grace that He has bestowed to us, that He has given to us, because of the depth of His love.